pray, shall we? Lord, as the children go, we just want to ask that your blessing would go with them, that their hearts and their minds would be open to all that you have to teach them. We pray, Father, that the teaching in their life and in their being and in their words, their love for you. And Father, for those of us that remain here, as we look into your word, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and that you would open up the eyes of our hearts. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take your sword, the word of God, and cut deeply into us, and transform us and mold us and shape us. Help us, Jesus, to see you more clearly and appreciate you more fully from our time here together in your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you look in your bulletins, there's also an outline. You can follow along in that if you wish. Fill in some blanks. Because what we're going to be doing today is looking at a passage of Scripture that I've absolutely committed my life to. Kind of my whole life. It explains, to be honest with you, about 70% of what I do with my time and with my energy. And it explains why I put you through the kind of sermons that I put you through week after week after week after week after week for as long as you're willing to come and participate in it. It's a great passage of Scripture. It's a very familiar passage of Scripture. But my prayer is that as we look at it today, the Holy Spirit will allow us to see it and experience it in perhaps a slightly different way. Hebrews chapter 4, just two short verses which are familiar to us. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The word of God. It says three things we're going to look about the word of God. I know that's a bit of a surprise to you, but we're going to look at three things. The first thing is the nature of the word. It starts off in these verses, for the word of God. Well, what exactly is the word of God? What is the Hebrew writer as he writes down this sermon to these persecuted people, as we've been looking at over the last few weeks? What does he mean by the word of God? Well, for us, when we think of the word of God, typically and probably the first thing that jumps to our mind is the Bible, is the Scriptures. And it probably should. I mean, it is, after all, the word of God. But I just want to nuance that for us a little bit and have us grab a hold of it a little bit more clearly. Because these original recipients of this letter didn't have the New Testament. I mean, they were perhaps aware of some of the letters that had been written, perhaps certainly not all of them, maybe a few of them. They certainly were not at this point gathered together into what we call the New Testament. And so for these people, the ones that they would first of all think about is the Old Testament Scriptures. That's something that I have to remind myself of all the time, because it's so tempting for us to spend all of our time in the New Testament, isn't it? I mean, it's good news. It's about Jesus. It's great. It seems like it's a little bit more relevant to us. It seems like it's to everybody, all those things. But we need to understand that what this writer is saying is that Old Testament is critically important for our life. That's what they would have first thought of when they said the Word of God, the Old Testament. Now, of course, to that, we add today the New Testament, because we read in Scripture that these writings are put on equal footing with the Old Testament as time went on. And so what comes to our mind first is probably accurate. The Word of God that is alive and active is what we hold in our hands and we hopefully spend some time in every day. And that's certainly a part of what it is all about. But it is much more than that. If you'll remember way back to the very beginning of the book that we started here several months ago now, you remember that it talked about how God has spoken to us in many ways and many times down through the generations, but in these last days, in these ultimate times, the last word to us, the ultimate word to us, is the person and the life and the teaching of Jesus Christ and the good news of the gospel. And so we're going to take what Hebrew writer, as he's flowing through this about, we need to add to the Old Testament, We need to add the person and the work and the teaching and the message of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, to that, the New Testament, which clarifies the person of Jesus for us. So this is the Word of God. The Old Testament, the New Testament, but centrally and most importantly, the person and the message of Jesus Christ. And it's this message and this person that cuts deeply into our lives. So what does it say? So that's the Word of God. What does it say about it? It says that it is alive and active. Three things that he's trying to drive in our hearts about the Word of God being alive and active. The first one is, the whole idea is that this Word has the energy that's required to achieve its intended ends. And we remember that Old Testament passage, "Well, my word does not return unto me void," right? It goes out there and it makes a difference. In other words, what it's saying is that the Word of God has the power within it, as the Holy Spirit uses it, to make the changes in our lives and in the world and in all of the history of creation that God intended it to be. The Word of God produces results. It produces results. Second thing, the Word of God is applicable to all of life all of the time. We can perhaps fall into the trap of thinking that it's just a bunch of words on paper, that it's something that is good for them but not so good for today, something that's relevant for Israel, but how does that fit when I go to work on Monday morning? Well, this whole thing about it being alive and active is that God is saying that my word is of such nature that when you allow it to function in your life as I intend it to function, no matter what your circumstances, no matter who you are, no matter which country you live in, no matter what century you inhabit, whatever it is, the Word of God will be effective in your life. It's applicable all the time for all of life. Third, Donald Guthrie, who's a New Testament scholar, one of the guys I like, he makes a big deal in his commentary on this about the Word of God being alive and active carries with it the sense that it gives life. And so we think about sometimes about the Word of God being the bread of life, right? The living Word of Jesus and also the Word of God. That the Word of God, this is alive and active in that it will sustain us spiritually. That's why we need to eat of it every day, because it sustains us spiritually. And we'll note of that down through the times. So that is the nature of the Word of God. Old Testament, New Testament, person and message of Jesus Christ. It is alive and it is active. So what does it do? What is this intended power that it's supposed to have? What is it that it accomplishes that it's supposed to do? Well, the rest of verse 12 tells us that. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The Word of God is like a two-edged sword. Now, there's a question that biblical readers and scholars and studiers have debated through the centuries, and that is the Word of God as a two-edged sword, is it a weapon or a scalpel? Those are the two options that they debate. On the one hand, there are those that say, and part of the majority of people, they think that the Word of God here described is a weapon. And so much of what we depends on whether we see this passage as a warning, as a promise. And most of them say, look at the flow of the passage. Boy, excuse me, I still got this rotten cough. The flow of this whole passage is, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And so I said to them, you can't enter my rest. Remember that? And said, so this is carrying on. And so this is the Word of God as a weapon. Today if you don't hear it, if you don't put my word into practice, I will destroy you with my sword. I will cut you in half. I will divide you up. I will slice you apart. It's this sort of a very graphic warning that if you go against the Word of God, it will lead to your destruction. It's an image of the danger of not living out the Word of God. If you don't heed me, if you don't obey me, if you don't put this into your life, then destruction will be your end. Other guys say, no, it's not so much an instrument or weapon of judgment as it is a physician's scalpel. A scalpel which cuts into our lives to the very core of our being and cuts out that which will destroy us and cuts out that which is evil and cuts out those portions of us and reveals to God and shows to God for his healing touch the stuff that is messing us up. And those are sort of the two options that the people debate back and forth. To be honest, just from my bias, all my life I've always read it as a scalpel. I've never thought of it as, you know, the big weapon. I've just sort of read it. And part of the reason is because I think if we look at the flow of the passage, it's becoming increasingly positive, as we saw last week with the whole topic of rest. And also what comes very next in the passage about Jesus being our high priest is incredibly positive. And so my sense is that it's this idea of God's word is like a scalpel that the Spirit uses to cut into us in order to lay bare. So what? What's the difference? Well, here's the thing. The point of this passage is that the word of God has penetrating power. That's the issue. Penetrating power. The whole idea is that the word of God gets to the very heart of the matter. Thanks, Sharon. Now, it talks here about, you know, the dividing of the soul and the spirit and all those things. And it's very easy for us to get distracted and think about, well, how does Paul view a human being? Are we either three parts of us or two parts of us or the Hebraic idea of one part? All those things. Don't let yourself get distracted with that. What he's driving at is the penetrating power of the word of God. He's saying that the word of God, as it's alive and active, has the ability to permeate and penetrate our entire life. And the word is intended to give us the idea that the word of God will go down into the very core of who I am and will transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. That's what the word of God is supposed to do. To get right down to the very core, to get right down to the heart of ourselves, to get right down to the very things that hold our life together. That's really the original meaning of this whole thing about ligaments and all those sort of things, depending on your translation that you have of joints and marrow. It's saying those things which hang us together. It's saying the word of God will come in and it will touch your heart, the very core of who you are, the very center of your decision-making ability, the very core of your identity, the very things in your life that hold it together. That is what the word of God wants to address. That is what I will address as I transform you, says the Lord, into the image of Jesus Christ. Here's the question. Do I try to hinder or cooperate with the Word of God? It's living and it's alive and it's active and it penetrates my very being. And the question that is before us is, in that process, do I hinder the work of the Word of God or am I in the business of cooperating as best I can with the Word of God so that I can be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ in order to better fellowship with him and in order to better reflect his glory? Now, I got to talk here about a little bit of technical stuff. But please hang with me because the decisions we make about these things here really do determine how effective the Word of God is in your life and in my life. It really is. So let's just hang with me. Not because of our own fault, but because of the society in which we live. When we get a book, when we get information, we have a tendency to do two things. If somebody gives you a book, the first thing we tend to do in our society is we tend to mine it for information. And we just grab that thing and we've got a question in mind and we want an answer to some particular question and we're going to dive in here and we're going to find the answer to that question, right? That's what we do with textbooks, unless it's a story. That's what we do. We dive in there, what's the answer? This past week, I did a funeral for a lady and ended up, usually I ride in the funeral car, but this time I didn't, variety of reasons. And so I was going to ride in the, you know, procession and try and go through a red light without getting creamed. So in order to do that, you have to turn your flashers on. Well, I have a relatively new vehicle, and I couldn't for the life of me remember how in the world do I turn on my flashers? How in the world do I get into this thing so that I can be sure, thanks, so I can be sure that I don't get smucked in the side. I couldn't figure out. I was placing with my lights. My lights couldn't find. Finally, what did I do? I grabbed the manual, and I look in the index. Flashes. Oh, yeah, here's the button right here. There we go. Now I can go. That's what we do with books, right? Somebody gives you a book. We dive in there, and we try to find some information to resolve the problem that we're facing. Second thing that we do. is we desire to get mastery over it. When we read a book, when we read a textbook, when we do any of those things, what we're trying to do is that we want to get command of that book. We don't want to have to carry it around all the time. We want to get that information and make it mine. So now I don't have to use that manual to turn my flashing on anymore. I've got command of that. I control that. I understand that. I can tell you how to go out there, go into my truck there, and you'll see in the middle of the console, there's a little triangle thing. Press that button right there and the flash will come on. I have mastery over that information. That's what we do. We try and get the information out, and then we want to have mastery over it. We want to control it. We want to say, I've got this in hand. I know how to do this. I can run this now on my own. I don't need the book anymore. That's just what we do. It's what we're taught to do. There are two books that I wish everybody would read when it comes to the Bible. The first book, both of these in the church library. The first book is How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. Gordon Fee and Stewart, I can't remember his first name. And that tells you how to understand the Bible. But the second book that I wish everybody would read is the second one, Shaped by the Word. Because it tells you how to live the Bible. Now, both are necessary. We need to understand the Bible. We need to do the hard cognitive, understanding, disciplined, academic work of figuring out what does this Bible say? What does this word say? But it's not going to do us any good if we just use it for information. What instead we need to do is have that word shape us and mold us. Let me read for you a quote. It's in your outline as well. So I want you to take this home, and I want to invite you to think about what this guy says. Okay? For the scriptures to become a place of such transforming encounter with God, right? To be transformed into the image of God. We must come to it with the realization that the word probes us at our point of unlikeness to the image of Christ. In other words, the whole point of the word of God is to make us look like Jesus as it works. And so what it's going to do, it's going to hit me, it's going to hit you where you don't look much like Jesus, where I don't look much like Jesus, right? That's what the Spirit's going to do with it. If we read the scripture informationally, functionally, at a doing level, in other words, if we read the scriptures like a manual to how to run your truck, the manual to how to run your life, I understand there's a good side to that little metaphor there, but if that's all we do with it, it will never have the kind of penetrating, disclosing power in your life. The informational, functional, doing modes of approaching scripture, look at this, inherently insulates us and protects us from the kind of awareness and disclosure the word brings to us. Do you see what it's saying? It's saying that if you approach the word of God, whether it's Jesus or the Bible, whatever, and you just dive in there, or I just dive in there trying to get some information as to how to turn the flashers on in my life, the word of God will never have the effect in your life God intends it to be. That is a powerful statement. It will not transform you as it's intended to transform you if we use it as a manual for life and we just want to get in there and get the information out and plug it in my life and have mastery over that part of my life. If we go in the Word of God, how do I communicate better with my spouse? It will help you communicate better with your spouse. There's no question. I mean, there's a few little tips in there, how to raise my kids, how to handle my money, whatever. All that stuff's in there. But it's not going to have the power in your life God intended to be if that's how you read Scripture. It just won't do it. As a matter of fact, it will insulate you against what God really wants to do. Because you and I will think we've got it licked. And really, we've missed the point. I just beg you to take that thought home. If you want to throw it out and say, no, that's wrong, that's fine. But I want you to think about this. Because most of us, for sure me, my first inclination is to say, well, you know, what's the application here? How do I do this better? How do I do that better? How do I do the other thing better? And when I do that with the Word of God, it doesn't transform me. It doesn't get to the heart of the matter. That's why I don't preach topical sermons very often. I agree with Hedon Robinson, who says you can preach a topical sermon once a year as long as you immediately repent. Because it has this tendency to take this informational approach to the Word of God. To say, here's the problem, how do I solve it? Here's point, step one, two, three, there, problem solved, now you're done. No, you're not done. You haven't even started. Because God doesn't want to teach me how to communicate best with my spouse. He doesn't want to teach me how to discipline my children. He wants to teach me how to be a husband, as Christ is a husband to the church. He wants to transform my heart. He wants to transform my heart in such a way that I'm a father to my children like God is a father to me. And that's not 5 points, 5 steps, 6 points. It's a transformed being. So let me continue to plagiarize from Bob Mulholland here. And just to try and put some handles on it so we can get a hold of how we can do this. First of all, let's think about the informational reading of Scripture. This is the way that's going to probably not quite get us where we need to be. Now, again, let me say, it's not that this doesn't yield any fruit. It does. And we can gain from it. It's just that not all the way. So here we go. What does it mean? Well, the first thing with informational reading is it seeks to quickly cover as much information as possible. We just want to get the data. We just want the points. We just want the tips. We just want the how-tos, whatever it is. And so if I want that in my life, I'm going to read. I'm just going to read quickly, and I'm going to make my 5 points as to, okay, this is how to be a good husband. Number two, it's very linear and logic. And it fails to properly and adequately appreciate things like image and metaphor and writing genre or writing type, writing style. Is this a story? Is this a command? Is this poetry? Is this a song? It doesn't take those things into account. And so when we don't take these things into account, we miss the point. I mean, if you read a poem and you think it's going to tell you how to, you know, change the piston in your engine, you're not going to get the point of the poem. And so this linear, it fails. You think, what kind of writing is this? Is he writing a song? And if he's writing a song, how do I interpret a song versus how do I interpret the manual for my Aquinox out there? Number three, it seeks to master the text, bringing it under the control of our mind. Now, don't get me wrong. I've already said, we do the hard work with our mind, and you guys have suffered through me often enough, giving you definitions of words and show you chiasms and structures and all those. It's not saying we don't do the work of our mind. We do the work of our mind, but we need to understand that that's only point one. The Word of God penetrates to our heart, to the core of our being. We use our mind and all the tools that we have to understand what the Word of God is saying, but then we meditate on that and we allow it to penetrate our hearts. Our job is not done. Our job is only started once we understand the passage. In preaching school there in Bible college, I remember the second preaching teacher I ever had, he said, look, first you get the sermon, but then the sermon has to get you. And it's first you get the passage, but then the passage needs to get you. See, that's how it goes. Next thing, if we read it just informationally, the Bible becomes an object out there that we approach for our purposes. Hey, I need to know how to run my money. Hey, I need to know how to be a better wife. Hey, I need to know how to, whatever it is. And so I'm going to mine it for this information, and it's going to answer my questions, and then I'm going to be able to do things and achieve my objectives and my purposes. Number fifth, it's analytical, it's critical, and it's judgmental. This is why people get messed up in Genesis. They start reading Genesis, first couple of chapters of Genesis, which is Hebrew poetry, and they say, hey, how come there's light before there's a sun? And we go through all kinds of weird contortions trying to answer scientifically how there could be light before there's the sun. The guy that wrote Genesis didn't give a rip about why there was light before. It's a poem. It's explaining the power of God. And so because we take this, this critical, analytical approach and this judgmental approach, we, oh, you know what? It doesn't match what science says, so therefore I'm going to toss it out. Wrong approach. Sixth, it's a problem-solving mentality. I've got this problem. What does the Bible say about how I can solve it? Now, I'm not saying that this way doesn't yield fruit and isn't helpful for life. It is, and it does. And part of what we do are those things. But man, we must not stop there if the Word of God is to penetrate our hearts. So how should we read it? What do we do? What's the formational reading of Scripture? How do we approach it to allow the Word of God to be active and alive in our life in the way that God intended it to be? How do we cooperate with the Spirit in doing what He wants to do with the Word instead of Him having to smash through a shield to get through to what He really wants to do? Number one, it seeks to meet God in the passage. We come to the Word of God and we expect to meet God Himself. It's the Word of God. And we expect to meet God. We don't expect to come and just get a bunch of information. We expect to deepen our relationship with the Creator of the universe as we read the Word of God. We expect to get Him to know Him better. We expect to get to know ourselves better. We expect our relationship to increase. We approach it with a completely different mindset. It's not how much information and data can I accumulate, but how well do I meet God? Number two. We read for depth, and we allow the probing of our hearts. We read for depth and the probing of our hearts. I think it's Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I never took the time to look it up again. Bonhoeffer, you know, he sort of marries the two. He says, look in your devotional life. At the family table, read a chapter of the Bible every supper, every day. In your community, read, you know, that's going to give you the broad sweep, read a chapter. But in your personal devotions, just take a sentence, a verse, a paragraph, and allow God's Word to really deep down into what's going on in your life and what God wants to say the issues of your heart are. Not what I say the issues of my life is, what I say the issues of my heart are. What does God say the issues of my life and my heart are? Number three, I allow the text to master me. I don't say I've got it now, I understand it. I allow the Bible, the Word of God, the Spirit of God to say to me, Alan, did you notice this in your life? Did you notice how I've blessed you in this way? Did you notice this invitation that I'm giving you? Do you see this area which I need to cut out of your life? And I yield myself to the Word. I become a servant of the Word. Number four, we become the object with God's work acting on me. And I can't force that. One of the biggest challenges in spiritual formation is to understand that the Spirit of God is in charge of that, not you. There's all kinds of things in my life that I wish that God would fix, would work on, because I can see they're a real mess. But so often God says to me, yeah, that's a bit of a mess, but we're going to get to that later. What I really need to do right now is work on this. And very often what God wants to work on and what I want to work on are not the same thing. But I need to believe that God knows better. Number five. We are humble and we are receptive in our approach to the Word of God. We're not analytical and critical and judgmental. No, no, we are humble and we receive what the Spirit does through that portion of Scripture for us and to us. And finally, number six. We're open to the mystery of God transforming me. We're open to the possibility that I might not understand what reading the Bible does for me. We're open to the possibility that I perhaps am not quite as smart as God, and though I can't quite see the difference it's making, and I don't really understand how this passage affected me, there is the possibility that God is bigger than me, smarter than me, more active than me, more right than me, and He's doing things inside me that I don't even understand, and that somehow I won't figure out what God was doing back here till 5 years later. There is the possibility He's a bit brighter than I am. And there's a mystery in how God uses the Word sometimes. And you don't even understand what He's doing. But He promises us, my Word is active and alive. And it's going to cut you and penetrate to the very core of your being. And I'm going to transform you in that act if you will yield. So, you know, when I'm in mindful of this, I just kind of approach the Word of God with three questions. I mean, that's a lot to remember. That's a lot to remember. And you can think about that. But let me just kind of boil it down to three questions which kind of help. You grab a piece of scripture, a gospel story, a miracle story, a paragraph, an epistle, whatever it is, an event in the Old Testament, the first commandment, whatever it is. And you ask yourself three questions. Number one, what does this passage teach me about God? It's the Word of God. It's the revelation of God. It's God reaching out to you and saying, this is who I am. Understand, come and get to know me. Let me open up the eyes of your heart so that you can know me and see me a bit better. And so I sit and I think about, what does that say about God? There's a passage that really helps me. It's Moses asking to see God, and God reveals his name to Moses. And remember what it says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining hesed, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That's who I am. That's my name. And so I ask, what does this say about God? And the second question is, what does this say about me? Because that's what verse 13 is all about. Nothing in all creation hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him. What does this passage then say about me? You know, for years and years and years, and you guys know this, I wrestled with anger. Now, in saying this, don't get me wrong. I'm like an alcoholic day by day. And anger is the... For years, I had rage. In my younger years, violent rage. I was always going to get kicked out of school and just bad stuff. And you can talk to people into Bible college with me. And it was a bad deal. And for years, I went for counseling, you know. Hey, how can I do that? I got this anger problem. Well, here's these techniques. And the techniques were very helpful in terms of, you know, like seeing how it comes and planning ahead. And it was very helpful. But still, you know, that's fine that I don't blow up in the middle of a board meeting or whatever anymore. But I don't want to be a man of anger. I don't want to be this. I don't want to have to do these techniques. I want to be changed. And I was doing my devotion one time and thinking about who God is and talking about this whole anger thing. Slow to anger, abounding in love. Yeah, that describes me all right. And I said, Lord, I'm so frustrated. Why don't you fix me? Why don't you take this away? I can't remember if it was that passage or not, but I remember the Holy Spirit said to me this. Why do you want to be angry? Why do you want to be angry? What's this passage revealing about me? What it reveals is that I want to be angry. Why? Because it works. Because when I get mad, stuff happens. It works. Stuff changes. People get out of my way. Things get done. People don't attack me anymore. Whatever it is, it works. And God said, that's your issue. The issue is, it works, and you want to be angry because it works, and you better figure out a different way of being, a different way that works, that reflects a God who is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger, and abounding in love and faithful and maintains love to thousands, forgiving wickedness and rebellion and whatever sin is perpetrated against us. And so we ask the question, what's this saying about God? And what is this passage laying bare about me, really? Not just on the surface, not just how well am I communicating, but what's going on down inside in my heart, in those things which hold my life together, in this way in which I live my life? Third question. What response is called for? Today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, today, if you hear my voice, if you see who I am in a different way, if I show you who you are in a different light, if I show you some blessing to pick up, if I show you something that I need to change, if I show you some different aspect of your identity, today, if you hear my voice, begin to live that out. One last thing about this passage. God knows us. This is a great thing. Verse 13, nothing all is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him who must give account. This word for laid bare, it's kind of an interesting word. There's two possibilities of the picture. Both are nasty. The first one is in a wrestling situation when before you threw a guy, they grab him by the hair. Good luck with me. But imagine you could grab me by the skin and lift back my thing and get me weak and they could throw the wrestler. Or a priest who grabbed the head, put up the throat, ready for the throat to be slit. In other words, what the word of God does is it places us in a position of vulnerability before God. Everything is laid bare and nothing can escape it. We can't escape. Nothing is hidden from God. Now, we can try to hide from God. We can try to hide from the word of God. We can run away. We can never listen to a sermon. We can close the book. We can say it's bunk. We can all those things. But in the end of time, Jesus is going to stand up on his throne. He's going to blow the whistle. He's going to say, okay, that's it, everybody. Now everything is going to be laid bare and the word of God will be applied to every single human being that ever has existed. So we can't escape it. Much better to cooperate with it now. Our lives are laid bare before God and before ourselves through the word of God. And we can't escape it. But here's the question. Who wants to escape? You see, the whole point of the word of God, what he's saying is, I'm going to lay bare your heart. I'm going to lay bare your life. I'm going to thread back your head. I'm going to make you vulnerable. Why? Because I'm going to make you more like Jesus. And I'm going to take my scalpel and I'm going to cut deep into you, maybe in ways that you don't want to be cut into. But I'm going to cut deep into you and I am going to cut out that which is rotten because I'm going to force you to deal with it in the power of my spirit. And the next passage encourages even more, which we're going to look at next week. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the full faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet without sin. Therefore, we can approach the throne of grace with boldness and confidence. Why would I want to run from the work of the Word of God when that scalpel lays bare junk in my life, and Jesus says, Alan, let me be your priest. Let me pay the sacrifice for that difference. Let me represent you before the Father. Let me take this junk in your life and deal with it. And you can be confident and you can come with boldness to receive mercy. Why would I want to run from that? For the word of God is alive and it's active and it's sharper than any double-edged sword and it penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. It asks you, why do you feel that way? Why do you think that way? And nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. And everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him in whom we must give account and to whom we must come to the high priest and say, I need transformation in this area. I need to grab that blessing that you promised me. I need to give up this thing that's messing me up. I'm laid bare before you. Do your work. So let me just invite you to do one thing. One thing this week. Try reading some scripture formationally. Not just to grab data. Not because you've got some issue in your life that you want to figure out, well, how, you know, what should I do about this? But to encounter the living God and to say, who are you, God? What is it about yourself that you want me to know more? And who am I? And what is it that you want me to do to allow your work by your spirit in my life? What is it that I need to grab, let go of, whatever? How do I today listen to your voice? How do I live it out? Almighty God, we're so thankful for your word. So very thankful. And in some senses, I suppose, there's a little bit of fear in that you say that your word lays bare all of our being and nothing is hidden from you. Because, you know, we have stuff in our life, stuff in our hearts that we try to keep hidden even from ourselves. But your word penetrates through all of our defenses, all of our fears, all of our rebellions, all of our ignorance, all of our control issues. And like a surgeon's scalpel, opens up our hearts so that you can do work of mercy and grace. Because you're gracious and compassionate. Father, teach us how to lay our lives before your word. Transform us by the power of your Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
When you call, I won't resist. All my delight is in you, Lord. All of my hope, all of my strength, and all I delight is in you, Lord, forevermore. All my
on Friday, I was coming by the airport there, wife's car, wife in the seat, and I thought, well, I'll come into town and turn left at Staples there. And so when the light went, I thought, well, I'll just go around this corner really fast. So I did. But a guy was coming the other way, and he wanted to merge, so I had to let off the fuel and apply the brakes. And so I thought it good at that time to lay on the Honda horn, which kind of sounds like an angry mosquito. So I actually got quite a bad review from that, which I'm sure some of you less fortunate guys have had happen to you. I think I heard the word arrogant in there quite a few times, and enough that I realized that I'd erred. So you know, when I hear this passage that Alan spoke about, that I heard, it's one of the first memories I have that the Word of God is living and active, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. I always think of incidents like that. And I think of how many times in my life I have heard this marvelous word, the Logos, heard it dismissed contemptuously. It's old Jewish fables. It's irrelevant. Bible thumpers. Pre-scientific. Stuff like that, you know. And I might even still be barking up that tree. I heard one time in an English class, the professor talking about the Logos, and you choose, you know, you interpret it or it interprets you. You always choose. Just what Alan was saying today. Maybe he went to the same class. I don't know. The word interprets you or you interpret it. And how many examples do we need from our own history and from our own lives that when we have these petty little instrumentalities, instruments of power. Well, I have a big IQ, or I have, a 3-liter Honda, so you should get out of my way because you only have a Civic, you know? That kind of arrogance. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, and this is the one that always gets me, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. That's the Logos. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. So weekly, the Logos, the word in flesh, comes to us, not in power, but in brokenness. Jesus took the bread and he broke it and said, this is my body, in a mystery that we can't understand. This is my body, take and eat. Likewise, he took the cup, poured it out, and offered it to them, saying, this is my blood of the covenant, which is shed for you. So in the humility which Christ enjoins upon us, let us receive this. Father, we're thankful to you that you never give up on us. We're thankful to you that our arrogance and blindness, our rebellious ways or willfulness never causes you to abandon us. And weekly we return to this and we accept with thanks your broken body and your shed blood, your covenant to us and the way of life for us. So we offer thanks in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Let's continue our worship and giving. Father, we thank you for your goodness, that you are holy, you are the King of Kings. And we desire, Lord, for this good news to spread throughout the world. And so we give for the work of your kingdom. And we do so with joy through Christ our Savior.
First cry to final breath, and Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ he returns, or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I stand.
Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, and we pray that throughout the week as we go forward, Lord, that we would see with your eyes as we interpret your word, as we look through your word, Lord, that that we take the time, Lord, just to read through small passages, Lord, and to just go through it, and I pray, Lord, that our hearts and minds will be open to what you have to say to us through it. Pray for that as we go from here. In your gracious name, amen. You are dismissed.